We come to the passage for today. To Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. The second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 13, reading from verse 17 all the way to the end of chapter 14. Exodus chapter 13, starting from verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turned and came before by Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, as he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them all with the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We come to this study on the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 14. A somewhat long passage, but they are related, and we will see the relation in a moment. We come to this message, the Exodus from Egypt. Yes, at last, the children of Israel engage in the Exodus to exit, to come out in en masse. They were coming out of Egypt after 430 years of bondage there. Yes, they went in willingly, 70 people with Jacob, and Joseph was already there, and there they multiplied. But when Joseph died, a new Pharaoh arose, and a new Pharaoh did not know Joseph. They did not know what great work Joseph had done for the nation. So they began to oppress the children of Israel, because the people of Egypt in those days looked down upon those who took care of sheep. And these people who lived in a region east of the river Nile called Goshen, they were a people separated unto God, as it were. They were a distinct people, and people despised them, and they suffered much. They were made use of to do hard labor, and especially in their building projects. And up to today, we see remnants of their building projects. Egypt was an ancient civilization. There are a number still around that are unbroken. Others have broken civilizations, but not China, not the civilization around in India, and then the Sumeria, which is today's Iraq, that region, and then Egypt is one of them. Other great civilizations have disappeared, such as the Maya civilization, the Incas, and others. But not these few civilizations, they have lasted for centuries, unbroken. And so here we have what happened is that this Pharaoh, they oppressed the people, and the people of the children of Israel at last cried out to God, and their building projects of the Egyptians were so many. They built the pyramids, they built the springs, they built cities in the days when cities were so small, but theirs were huge, they were big, they had building projects of various kinds, therefore they needed bricks. So they discovered bricks and the making of bricks. So it required hard labor, and the Egyptians made use of the children of Israel to produce the bricks needed for their construction projects. So that lies the background to the children of Israel being oppressed by the people of Egypt. And God raised up Moses. Moses was an Israelite, but he was raised up in the palace of Pharaoh. Then he had to run for his life. Then he returned when God sent him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses had to perform 10 plagues in order to convince Pharaoh that he should let the children of Israel go. The 10 plagues increased in intensity, and it became more and more personal. And finally, the judgment came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. All the firstborn in the nation were struck dead. Firstborn of everything, male or female, whether humans or animals. So just imagine, here was a family. The firstborn was a son. The son was struck dead. Here was a family who thought that they were safe because the firstborn was a daughter, but the daughter was struck dead. Here was a family who said, oh, we are newly married, or we have tried having children, but we couldn't have children. But the firstborn of their animal was struck dead. Wow! All the Egyptians were just shocked and shaken, and many were mourning, and the whole nation was just howling and mourning over the loss of the firstborn in the family. But the children of Israel were spared. Throughout all the 10 plagues, they were spared. They were protected by God. See? What was the cause of their protection? The blood of the lamb. They were taught to offer the lamb as a sacrifice to God, and the blood was placed on the lintel of the house, and then the two doorposts. So the angel of death passed them by, see, while the people of Israel were struck dead. Their firstborn was struck dead. Okay? And so Pharaoh at last relented, and the people all relented. Go, bring everyone, young or old, and bring your cattle and your sheep, bring them. At last they willingly allowed them to go. Before they went, the children of Israel were told to plunder the Egyptians, not by force, not by threat, but simply by asking, can you give me your silver and your gold? And the people of Egypt somehow was worked upon by God in such a way that they willingly produced, yes, please, you know, take and go. All we want is that you go. So their earrings, their necklaces, their bracelets, whatever, made of silver and gold were given to the children of Israel. And you must understand, see, that fulfilled is God's promise to their forefather Abraham. See, if you can briefly turn to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 15, and that will set the tone. Throughout, we must stay focused on the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps covenant. When he enters a covenant, into a covenant, he is always faithful. And that should be at the background of our mind, and not just look at the events as though it is an event that happened. It so happened. No, it didn't so happen. God planned for everything. And look at Genesis chapter 15, and look at verse 13. When God first called Abraham, he said this to him. At that time, his name was Abraham, and later it changed to Abraham. See, but we know it's the same man. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is a round figure. Actually, it's 430 years. See? So later we are told it's 430 years. But as a round figure, scripture often rounds up figures like that. So for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possession. Even that small detail, with great possession, was fulfilled by God. They came out with great possession. The silver and the gold. And some people have this difficulty. They plundered the Egyptian. Okay, you explained that it is not by force, not by threat, but they willingly gave to the children of Israel. But the ethical problem is it right? Is it right to take from people, you know, and so such a vast amount as well? Because it appeared that they took so much out with them. But you must remember, firstly, it's God who commanded it. So who are we to answer? God owns everything in this world, and even what the Egyptians had belonged to God, and if God wanted it transferred to his chosen people, it is God's right. And secondly, remember, no force was used, and therefore you can't say that they did anything wrong. And thirdly, remember, they have been oppressed for 400 years in Egypt. And in other words, they worked hard, but they were paid little. So really, all that they owed was taken back on that day. So it was rightly theirs. Yeah? If their ancestors had worked hard and died and not been paid well, at least their descendants now was taking back what was owed to them. It was really payback time. Okay, so they really took out what was due to them. And of course, the striking date of the firstborn was an indication of Judgment Day. And that is looking at it from another angle. And don't forget that there's this other angle to it. Everything that happened in history, in the Bible, was actually a revelation of God. God speaks to us by precepts, direct teaching, commands, you see. He teaches us by principle. So something is taught and then the principle must be followed. He teaches by examples. So certain examples are meant to be lessons to us. He teaches us by types and symbols. You know? So the offering of the lamb, for example, points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Then he also teaches us by history unfolding. So that is a revelation of God to us. So these are the various ways by which the Bible teaches God's will to us. So when we study this portion of Scripture, therefore, let us not overlook the fact that it is a means, a method, one of the main methods used by the Bible to unfold God's will to us. It is a revelation of God to us. It is teaching us lessons about our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is teaching us about the kingdom of God. It is teaching us about the spiritual life. So that is what we must see. Don't miss this angle. Moses, for example, was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And just as Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, Christ leads us out of the world of sin. So the Exodus is actually a picture of our redemption, and we have to say more about that in today's study. So all in all, the Passover points to the death of Christ and of his blood that caused them to be protected from being struck dead. So that shows to us that we are preserved from the judgment of God to come on the last day. Yes, the judgment on Egypt is a picture of the judgment that will happen on the last day. And during that judgment, God's people will be saved. They will be taken to heaven. So the judgment of the world will also be redemption, the final redemption of God's people, the final exodus, taking all God's people to be in heaven. So that must be seen, that must be noticed as we proceed. So all in all, what lessons should we learn then? It is concerning salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. See, that is the main lesson. You say, what? He said, yes, by explaining like this stage by stage you come to see. That is what we must learn from today's passage. The Exodus, the actual Exodus itself, the coming out of Israel, exit, the Exodus itself is our deliverance from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does this truth come across to us? In two parts. First, there is the shorter part in chapter 13, verse 17 to verse 22, the journey into the wilderness. Then the longer part is chapter 14, the Red Sea crossing. So the focus is this. First, the actual exit from Egypt into the wilderness. Then they reach the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. So these two major events will be our focus. And from each major event, we want to draw out three main points. So first, we consider the journey into the wilderness, chapter 13, verse 17 to verse 22. Here, what are the three points? Instead of going through one by one, let me mention first the three pegs on which to hang our thoughts. So we have hooks on the wall to hang our clothes, hang our bags, hang everything so that it's tidy, orderly. God is a God of order. He tells us to do all things decently and in order in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. So the more you live according to the Bible's teaching, the more orderly, more systematic you will be. See, again, you say the pastor is of his hook again, applying right from the start. Yes, scripture is meant to be applied. So every relevant truth we want to apply. And even at the beginning of our message, we want to apply. God is a God of order, and it is to be seen in believers. See? So as the years go by, the more influenced by the scripture you are, the more orderly your life will be. Of course, not anything that is right, good, and true can be taken to extremes, and then you become very odd. See, so even this can be taken to extreme. We are not talking about extremes one way or the other. We are talking about being biblical. So being biblical means that a certain orderliness is to be seen in the Christian life, in your home, in the way you do your work. See, so if I were to suddenly drop by your house, you know, your house is untidy. Okay, reasonable in the midst of the work, there's no need to worry. You are not living to please the pastor. See, you are living to please God. But my point is that if I drop in suddenly, is your house in such a mess? It shows that your life has not been ordered by the teaching of scripture too much. You might be so good and know so much about scripture and other things. You say, so good in other things, but this area of your life, you see, it shows that the lack of the influence of the scripture in this part of your life, the lack of orderliness. Yeah? And the way you do things also, see, has to be systematic. There are times when we are overwhelmed with too many responsibilities. Yes, but straight away we want to think which is urgent, which are important. These are less important. Less important things can be seen to later. Important things can be seen to later, but they must be seen to. But urgent, urgent, priority. Quickly get it done. Get it out of the way. So you see, your mind begin to systematize. So here we want to have hooks to hang our thoughts. So here we have three hooks. The first is that the word mercy, the second is faithfulness, the third guidance. These are the three hooks. The first point then under this first section is that God's mercy was shown to his people. The word mercy is the hook. So God's mercy was shown to his people. In verse 17 to verse 18, they came out of Egypt. And they came out orderly. And in a later chapter, we are going to see they came five. They arranged, you know, Moses said, lined up five. And on the average, a family, father, mother, children with babies, on the average, five. You know, sufficient. And if not, if you are a small family, then make up five. Then if you are a big family, send the rest behind, then get others to line up there. Five, they move out in an orderly fashion. We are going to see that later, not in this passage. But the point is, they went out in an orderly manner, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, see? Yeah. So what happened is that they began to go out. They arrived, straight line, out. If you imagine the map of Egypt from your direction, see? North of Africa. So here is the Israel is up there, the Mediterranean Sea is here, then the Africa is here. Then you see, they went up, see, then straight line into Israel, they would have to pass Philistine land. The Philistines used to live on the western coast of Israel in those days. So those today who fight for the land, they claim that that was their ancestral land, you see. But remember, the whole world belonged to God, see. And God chooses, just like he told the Egyptians to give the silver and gold to his chosen people. So God long ago gave the land to the children of Israel. The Philistines might have been there first, but the Philistines were tenants in God's land. See, God is a creator, and they sinned against God for generations. And God was going to destroy them together with the Canaanites in due time. But not at the moment. If the Israelites were to pass through the Philistines, who were known to be a warlike people and who continued to be a trouble to Israel, the remnants continued to trouble Israel in the days of Solomon and the following kings. They continued to trouble Israel. So from their history, you know, they are a warlike people, troublemakers, always they were fighting using physical force. So God, in order to spare his people who were new to acting as a nation, whose army was already organized by Moses as they march out. Yes, Moses was a military leader, never forget that. He was trained, well trained in the best way in the palace of Pharaoh. He was raised up there, in the first 40 years of his life. And it was an all-rounded education. And we know that in those days, it was truly an all-rounded. They don't just study A, B, C. And also, they did not also, they also do counting, 1, 2, 3. But they also do this military arts, and especially riding horses and shooting with arrows and armed combat. So military tactics and military strategy was in Moses. That's why later on, it's so quick, you're able to organize yourself into army. It was being planned along the way. Moses was quietly guided by God and organizing the people of Israel for the Exodus. You have to make preparation. If God already gives you the command, then make preparations. So we can trust in God throughout the process, but don't just sit down and in a wrong way, in a pietistic way, expect God to act. So you are planning for something. The way ahead, what could be done now, you have to do. You don't wait till the last moment. And again, we use the crude expression used here. You need the toilet, then you look for the toilet. At least in your mind, you go to the shopping mall, you know, there are areas marked there with toilets. So here Moses had already prepared the nation and arranged them into order, and so that when they march out, it was orderly. And very soon you discover suddenly, there are 12 armies, 12 tribes and 12 armies. How did it happen so fast? And they have about 2 million people. In the previous passage, we learned that there were 600 men, not counting the children. But what about the women? So men, women, and children. I remember these were men of war, men who march. So they must be 20 years old and above. So what about the younger ones and the older ones? So not counting those, you estimate there were about 2 million people coming out. To organize 2 million people is not small feat. And for Moses to have that wisdom even at that time, he faced difficulty, no doubt. And his father-in-law from Midian is later going to advise him that he must appoint elders to help him. But the point of the matter is that Moses was already so prepared and arranged the nation into an army. And rightly, that people was called God's army. They came out, in an orderly fashion. And what happened is that still, despite the fact that they were organized already, they were new. They have never fought in battles. They were not used to giving, accepting orders. Even when Moses came to tell them God's word, some of them were challenging him at first. And when difficulties arose especially, that would be the test whether you are really submitted to God's word or not. That's how it applies in our lives as well. When things are well, you can use the name of the Lord so freely. Who will pray about this? You know, the Lord is in control. Trust the Lord. These are common expressions thrown about among Christian people. But wait until trials come. You're under pressure. Will you yourself trust in the Lord? So often it is better don't say too much. Just show it. Just act it out. Just do it. So just do it. In the right way. So here, Moses had known that these people, when under trials, they turned against him. Remember the time when the Egyptians oppressed them even more? They turned against Moses and say, why are you causing us so much trouble? And Moses knew that God knew that the army was not ready for battle. They might be organized now. They might appear to be able to take orders now, but what if under the pressure of a battle, will they still remain orderly? Will they still obey orders? So God knew they were too young as a nation, they were too new to battles, so God wanted to spare them facing and organize a warlike people. For centuries they have sinned against God and they have been warlike. And instead of facing them head on, God channeled them to cross the Red Sea by a longer route to enter the promised land from your direction. You see, you will go this way and enter from the eastern side of the river Jordan. God's plan was for them to do that. But the lesson is there. They were so near. Later on, when they crossed the Red Sea, they could come up again. And again, they were so near. In fact, God appeared to be testing the people. If you are worthy, I will allow you to go straight in. but they were unworthy. They sent out 12 spies. 10 of them gave negative reports. See? And they were so near. 2 years after coming out, they were so near, but so far. See? And that was later. Later. What we are talking about now is a direct line up would be to Philistine land. They would be on the coast of Israel. See, they would be on the western coast of Israel. They would straight go into the land of Canaan. But they have to fight the Philistines. And God knew that his people were not ready for it. Therefore, he wanted them to take a longer route. So the shortest route from the pragmatic point of view might be right to the human eye. But more importantly is to know God's will. And sometimes God's will appear to contradict what we see, what we observe with our human eyes. See? We are impatient. We want everything instant. Instant noodles, instant coffee, and everything instant. And even in God's work, some people want instant results. But that is not the way. God's way is always best. He knows best. And he is kind. And here you must look upon it as kindness, because God is love. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God wants to spare the infant nation from having to face an all-out war. He knows that they are not ready for battle. So that is why. That is why. And this truth was later going to be expressed in the book of Psalms. And just let me read to you the words of Psalm 103. And this is what is recorded later. The psalmist in later days look back over the history of Israel. He knows God is of such character. And in Psalm 103, in verse 13, he says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Hey, generations of God's people have found comfort in this truth. See, that God is like a father, a loving father. See, other children, we love them, yes. But in particular, your own children. See, your children's need, you want to meet their needs. You want to give them to their needs. Then their children's sufferings, you share in their suffering. You want to help them to get out of their difficulties. So God has such a father's heart. He pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him. In other words, his people. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses. And often we ourselves don't know how weak we are. Oh, we are so macho. We are so brave. We talk big. We can accomplish anything. Remember Peter, the Lord's disciple, how often he was so rash in his words. He talked big, and later he denied the Lord 3 times. And well, are we not like that often? Some of us are more prone to be like that than others. So we have to learn to control ourselves, our words. But more importantly, before the words come out, you remember it's from the heart. Therefore, control your heart, you see. That's control your center of thinking, you see. So control your inner self. Yourself must be brought under the control of God's word. Before you say anything, before you do anything that's too rash, that you regret over later, learn with time to submit yourself to the Lord, to seek his will first. A lack of submission to his will results in us acting too fast, saying things too fast, then we regret later. See? So here we must see that this is what is being taught, that God know that the children of Israel were not ready for battle. They will see the Philistines and they will tremble. And they are no match for the Philistines, because it requires practice. You may know in theory, trust the Lord. The Lord commanded, therefore we will win. We will have the victory. Ultimately, yes, he will give us the victory. But along the way, he uses means. So are the means being used properly? Are you equipped? So before battle, have you checked your sword that it pulls out easily instead of getting stuck there? So have you oiled it with prayer? Then the sword of the Spirit must be oiled with prayer. So you know the word of God. You sharpen the sword. So you know the word of God. But where is your prayer? It doesn't pull out easily. Then where is your shield? Where is your armor? Where is your helmet? You see, you have to have all this ready. God knows his people were not ready for that. So that's first lesson. that God is a merciful God. If we go through some difficulties, He does not appear to bless us immediately. Understand this. There's a good reason for it. You're not ready to receive what He wants to give to you. The promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey, but you're not ready for it. Then why is He bringing me the longer route? You are not ready for battle with the Philistines. You don't know that you are no match for them. God knows better. So he spares us many trials. So understand this. A bit of waiting will do our soul good. See, we know that God is with His people. So God is such a father to us. So each one of us, you see, in our lives, this truth has to be applied. In what way? In recent days especially, have we been impatient? Have we been unhappy? Have we been you know, chuffing over the circumstances of our life, failing to see God is our Father who pities His children? He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. He really is sparing us from greater trials. But He will bring good to His people in due time. Just trust in Him. Then second point, faithfulness. God was faithful to His people. Look at verse 19. You see, Moses in his busyness and controlling 2 million people, organizing them for the task ahead, marching forward. He has to think in advance, think immediate in the process, the immediate journey to arrive. Then what about the immediate things that needs to be done? So many things. We say 1,001 things to think about. And yet in the busyness, how is it that Moses remember, hey, let us not forget our ancestor Joseph's bones. Of all things, you remember Joseph's bones. See, you ask for gold or silver from the Egyptians, but one thing you mustn't miss. Hey, we want to take back our ancestor's coffin, you know, with a mummified body, and at that time it was bones. See? Carry out, see, to fulfill that promise. And it's amazing, amazing how that is remembered by Moses. God obviously triggered off a thought. Don't forget that Joseph had made the subsequent generations remember to bring his bones to bury in their ancestral homes. Eh? And the way Joseph said it in those days, in Genesis 50, is this: God will surely visit you and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Yeah? So clearly, Joseph was acting in faith, and Joseph understood that the land was promised to the descendants of Abraham. So Joseph was one of the links in between. And in fact, Joseph in some sense was a picture of Christ. You remember the words he used in Genesis 50? Say, after he saved the people from the famine, and after that, their father Jacob died. See? And the children of Israel were so frightened. They thought that their brother Joseph was now going to avenge the suffering he underwent under their hands. But what did Joseph say? He wasn't just magnanimous, big-hearted, forgave them. No. It was because of God. So he reminded them. Look at this chapter 50 of the last chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book, in verse 20. See, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many alive. Yeah? Now therefore, be not afraid. So all in all, we see here that Joseph saw that he was being used by God to save many lives. Remember who Joseph was? He knew he was a man of God, a sensitive soul, sensitive to spiritual things, not to humans, to God, God's word. In that sense, we use the word sensitive. Some people are sensitive in the wrong way. You can't stand it anymore. Somebody says some words that you don't like and you remember for a long time. See, that's not good. But there's a way of being sensitive that is good. We're sensitive to what God is saying. Yeah? God does not have to use too many words. He just remind you. He just say a certain keyword. Ah, God, yeah, I remember. So we take note of what God is saying. Joseph was such a character. He was sensitive to the things of God. That's why he knew God's will and he could interpret dreams. Not that we are saying that we interpret dreams today. There are no more dreams and vision for God's people. It happens to us, but God does not reveal his will like that to us. He reveals his will through the scriptures. But Joseph was such a character. He was sensitive in his relationship to God. So he knew his history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three patriarchs who passed down the covenant promises to the nation of Israel that came from Jacob. Yeah? And Joseph saw himself as the link, and he looked forward to the future when the descendants of Abraham will go to the promised land, just like what God has promised to their ancestor Abraham. Joseph could see the whole sweep of God's plan. That's why he made the children of Israel swear that his bones must be taken up to be buried in a promised land. Yeah? This was the Joseph. So clearly you can see that Joseph saw that he was used by God to save many lives, so that there will be this posterity, the descendants of Abraham, who would be a multitude who would go to the promised land. And we would even say that he saw even further, out of this nation of Israel will come the next Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, because God has promised to Abraham that the seed was, that the come to come was Isaac, not Ishmael. And then from there, the prophecy was that there will come a certain seed, see, not many seeds. Paul expounds it in the book of Galatians. So we are just going a little bit away, looking at other scriptures, mentioning other scriptures to help you recall that this was all in the promises God made with Abraham. If Joseph understood so many things, did he not understand that a seed, a certain seed from the descendants of Abraham would come to be the Savior of the world? That is why we can clearly see that many scholars were right to say that Joseph, from this point of view, was a type of Jesus Christ. He, one person, was used by God to save many lives. So the Lord Jesus Christ was later going to save many lives by his death and resurrection. Okay? So if that is the case, then we come to see how it fits into the other New Testament teaching, that the Exodus was actually a picture of the redemption of God's people. Egypt is a picture of the world of oppression. Yeah. Pharaoh is like a picture of Satan, who leads his agents in this world. The world is Egypt. From another point of view, the world is Babylon. Put together, you have a complete picture of the world. See? Egypt, a world of oppression, persecution. See? Babylon, a world of allurement, drawing people away to become worldly-minded. See? Another agent used by Satan is, of course, false teaching. See? False teaching will come and disturb God's people, drawing many away. So when you understand that Egypt is the world of oppression, then you come to see that getting out of Egypt was actually a picture used by God to show how he redeemed us from the oppression of Satan. Satan binds his people, wanting us to be his slave all our lives. But when we hear the gospel, the Lord releases us from our bondage. He takes us out from our life of misery into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Are these not words familiar to you? Yes, of course, for those who have been hearing the scripture for some time. These are New Testament words. See, God delivers us from the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his marvelous light. See, this is our redemption. I remember the book of Hebrews used the picture of the Israelites wandering as a picture of our pilgrimage while on this earth. When we come to faith, then we die and go to heaven. Or when Jesus Christ returns to take the remainder of his people to heaven. So this life of faith on this earth is like the wilderness wandering. That's why when you study a book like Numbers concerning the wanderings of the nation of Israel, you must constantly apply it to the Christian life. So similarly here, when they first come out of Egypt, the Exodus itself is our redemption, our being called out from this world of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ when we hear of him in the gospel. And just to reassure you that all these are in the scriptures, let me read to you Hebrews chapter 3, towards the end there. See, verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." That first generation could not enter in because of unbelief. But why was this told? Why the wilderness wandering was told? It was told to apply it to the salvation of the believers, the Christians in the New Testament. So that is why in chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews, "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." See? "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And similarly, in verse 9, there is a rest to be found in Christ, which Joshua did not give to the nation of Israel when they entered the promised land. They entered the promised land, they thought they had rest. In some sense, yes, they have rest, but actually it was only a picture of the ultimate rest that we have in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what is meant. So all in all, we refer to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to show to you that the Exodus is a picture of our deliverance from sin. It shows us how we are saved from sin through faith in Christ and our life of faith while on this earth until we arrive safely in heaven. So with this explanation, I hope you are now convinced. We are in the right path. We are heading the right way. We are approaching this chapter in the right way. Be convinced of that. But what does it mean actually to carry the dead body, the bones of Joseph with us? If Joseph is a picture of Christ, we always carry with us the death of Christ in us. That is basically what it involves. If we want to apply it more strictly to the Christian life, this is what is involved. We are living, but we are alive only because Christ's death is in us. Everything we do is based on what Christ has accomplished for us when he died on the cross for us. Yes. With this background from different angles, you are already sufficiently convinced. Yes, yes, we're heading the right direction, but now you're making something more specific. You're saying carrying the body of Joseph to be buried is to carry the body of Christ, the death of Christ in us. Yes, it can be shown in scripture and from various angles, but at time is an issue here. I don't want to say problem, it's not a problem, it's an issue. We use time well. So I'll refer just to one passage. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul sets the example for us, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this to us. Yeah? Starting from verse 8. The verse is verse 10, but let's just take from verse 8. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Sufficient, you say. See? We face trials for our faith. And that's because of our faith. The attack is directed at Christ, but because we belong to Christ, it comes to us as well. And it's such a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. It's not you suffer for our stupidity. No, but it's to suffer for your faith. See, we bear up with it, and the more we suffer for our faith, the more the life of Christ shines up from us. People can see Christ in us, Christ in us, Christ in us. We carry about in us the death of Christ. The more our life is based on the death of Christ, always remembering his cross. The cross of Calvary is always before us. Everything we do is because Christ has done this for us, and therefore we are serving him who died and rose for us. See, when that thought is constantly upon us, that is a controlling factor of our life, although we are alive, but we are dead to Christ. then we don't get drawn away by the cares of this world. We don't get rattled easily by the events of this world, and we are not turned by the attractions of this world. Our life will have the flavor of Christ in us. Okay, that is basically what we are saying. So again, which one of us along the way forgot? We fail to have the cross of Christ before our lives. Not only are we too rash in our actions and words, but the fragrance of Christ. Yeah, we've forgotten. Yeah. How come the pandan leaves when it's new? I have what's so fragrant. But with time, the fragrance is gone. What happened to you? Hey, you've forgotten. You see, you have become worldly. Yeah, your life doesn't reflect that you are living for Christ. You are living because Christ has died for you. Where is that death of Christ in your life? The more Christ's death is seen in our life, the more the fragrance of Christ is seen in our lives. So third point, Christ's guidance to his people, verse 20 to verse 22. In the wilderness, they were living in tents. They camped from here to there. They camped until they arrived at the Red Sea. In front of them was the Red Sea. How do we cross? Say, but God's command was you go there. Camped there. And along the way, you see, God guided them. Whenever they have to move, they have to move. Sometimes in the day, we thought, oh, that's common sense. But sometimes even in the night, hey, that doesn't make sense. See? But remember, you have to obey God. If his command comes to move in the night, there must be a good reason. See? Perhaps to avoid some marauders, some robbers along the way. Some traps are being laid for you. Yeah, when people see you coming, tonight let us plan this upon them. But even at night you have to move. But how are we going to move in the night? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God's presence. God's presence was guiding them. In the day it was a pillar of cloud. And later on we will refer to a passage to show that the pillar of cloud seems to be like a mushroom at the top, because it covers them and protects them from the heat. Amazing, God provided for them everything. In all pictures of the bomb that is blasted, sometimes they show pictures, testing of a bomb, so the explosion, come out. So it's something like that, mushroom shape. At the top, it fanned out so that it provided shade for God's people. And as they moved, they were protected. And at night, somehow that pillar somehow glowed, and it was bright light, but it wasn't burning them. No, it was just light for them to see. Oh, I see now. So God commanded, and it appeared to not make sense, but because it's God's command, they had to obey. And if they had to obey, what about the means? The means was also provided by God. They have light to show them the way. And what about the direction for such a big group of people? God was guiding them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of light, fire by night. That was what happened. Okay? So God was with them, guiding them and providing for them and protecting them. And the protection we'll see in a moment. Time is getting on. We must move. So three things we have learned. See? And how is the application to us as a church or as God's people? Remember Revelation chapter 12. We are in the wilderness. The devil tried to destroy the son of the woman. Remember? The great red fiery dragon? As the baby was born, he tried to destroy it, but God snatched him up to heaven. Who was that male child? You know. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened to the woman? Satan began to persecute her. What happened to her then? Was she destroyed? No. God took her away. Where? I want you to see with your own eyes. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation, chapter 12. In verse 14, we are told, Revelation 12, 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. That was her place. Where? In the wilderness. But wilderness, that's a dangerous place. That's a place that's difficult. No, not enough water, not enough shelter, not enough food. But God will provide. That is where God wants the church to be. In the wilderness of the world. So don't run away from the world. God wants you to be in the world. Where she is nourished, God will provide.
Then for how long? For a time and times and half a time. And this expression occurs much in the book of Revelation to show that our suffering, our difficulty is for time, and we thought it's sufficient. No, God wants you to be there double that time. So for time and times, but God, I can't stand it anymore. I really can't. But God will say, continue on in faith. And for half a time, it will be cut short. God knows the time when our sufferings will end. That's why bear with whatever you face by faith. Cling on by faith. Let God end your trouble. You don't end it yourself. See, what is important is go on in faith, trusting the Lord all the way for a time and times and half a time. In the Old Testament, Elijah prayed for rain, and it came after the time and times and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, altogether three, half a time, 3.5 years. See, suffering comes to God's people for a fixed period of time, pictured by this time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. See, so God will put an end to it. See, and what happened is that God will protect us from the presence of the serpent, as verse 14 of Revelation 12 tells us. So that is the story. The wilderness wandering pointers to the church in the wilderness of this world. Suffering will come, but God will end the suffering when the time has come. Our duty is to cling on in faith and trust the Lord to protect and to provide. Convinced? I tell you, we can end this and we are satisfied, we are full. See, but very quickly we see how the second longer part complements the first part. The first part is journey out of the wilderness, but now at the Red Sea crossing, what are we to do? See, and again, three packs. First, we learn that God's people will be persecuted in the world, verse 1 to verse 9. Then secondly, we learn that God's people must act in faith, verse 10 to verse 18. And thirdly, God's people will be delivered by divine power, verse 19 to 31. So first the enemy, then God's people, then God. See, the enemy will attack. God's people must exercise faith. That is what is called upon from God, of his people. Then God will give us his deliverance. God's divine power will be shown. So very quickly, okay? Very quickly, but sufficient. See, we can preach a separate sermon on it, but we have to be satisfied. Okay? First point, persecution is bound to come to God's people. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. As they left, then he regretted it. Hey, we are going to be left with a vacuum, a void. Huh? All the kilns are there, ready to make the bricks, but where are the workers? Oh, people are not used to working hard like them. See? Then our revenue is gone and our projects will be affected and so on. Ah, economy. Ah, money, money, money. And we have lost so much. Why did we let them go? Hey, we must chase after them. Moses was told God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he is going to chase after them. Moses was forewarned. But Moses still get the people going. Okay, don't waste time, okay? The king's business. We are doing the king's business. We must not delay. Who is our king? You know our king. The king's business must not be delayed. We must make haste. So people don't understand why this needs to be done, that needs to be done. You see, we don't want to rush you, but things have to be done because there was a time frame, because the enemies are going to chase after us. Moses knew this. Even if he told them 100 times, they wouldn't want to believe, because where's the sign of the enemies? They already gave us their silver and gold, and you expect us to believe you this time that they will chase after us? They wanted us to go, but you didn't know human hearts, you know. God warned Moses beforehand. Pharaoh is going to change his mind. You watch. Say, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to chase after you. See, and that was what happened. So Pharaoh quickly harnessed his chariots, and imagine their chariots is equivalent to their tanks in those days, and in fact they run faster than the tanks, so in some sense it's more dangerous. Tanks today can shoot far, of course, and can do much damage from a distance, but chariots in those days run fast, so it made up for the lack of firepower. But chariots, you know, they shoot arrows, and then the wheels are attached with weapons. They just need to attach the weapons, and then they'll plow down those on the ground. So chariots were very powerful weapons. They equipped them, and then the horses, horsemen, and then those who are marching, they must march. They chase, chase, chase. Wow, so far we have not encountered the army of Pharaoh. Now it is mentioned. See, so far it is the 10 plagues, you know, the army was not as it were harnessed by Pharaoh to fight, because there was no occasion for that. But now the army relied upon by Pharaoh were harnessed, they were brought forward. They came after the Israelites. So what happened was this. Pharaoh attacking his people shows to us how relentless Satan is. He has three main agents. Persecution by civil authorities. These are worldly allurement and false teaching. These three. You think that he has given up on one, he uses the other. When you think he has given up on the other, he uses the next. Then he comes back. Sometimes combination of this. Often civil authorities who persecute the church, they're combined with false teaching. They're false propaganda, misinformation, spread around to confuse God's people. So God's servants must be very clear-minded and see things from the... Not only the details must be carried out, but the macro perspective must be there. That is a true general. He does not only arranges for small things, but he sees the big picture and what must be done. He's not the idealist who sits in the ivory tower. He has a macro view, but he's not practical. He doesn't make preparation. Moses has to be both. See, he was prepared. He came to realize Satan is such a relentless enemy. He wouldn't let go. He's so persistent. That's why often one trouble comes, you thought it's over, and the next problem comes, and the next problem comes. My dear brethren, let us understand this truth. It's a common feature of the attacks of Satan, that he attacks and attacks and attacks. He wants to wear you down. You have been holding on in faith, and at last he wants to see you give up the faith. But don't give up the faith. Continue to cling on in faith, even when you don't understand why all these are happening to you. Trust in the Lord. The light is at the end of the tunnel. Soon enough, you will emerge from the tunnel. How does this apply to all of us? Again, you see, God's people constantly are under trials of various kinds. Sometimes it's obvious big trials, but very often it's a hidden trials which others do not know, but you yourself know, or your family alone knows what trials you have been going through. Cling on in faith, my dear brother, my dear sister. Cling on in faith. This is the teaching of today's passage. Then the second point, God's people acting in faith. Yes, verse 10 to verse 18. The people saw, such a big host, and Pharaoh himself leading the army. Clearly there isn't that banner, that royal color, that's Pharaoh. And as he got nearer, yes, it's him. And he's full of anger, and he's bringing his whole army after us. And of course, they turned to God. You thought, they are turning to God in prayer. That's very good, trusting in God. No, they're complaining, God, why are you allowing this to happen? And we know, because they turned against God's servant, Moses. And look at their words against Moses. See, it's not very pleasant word, chapter 14. Look at verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? My friends, these are not nice words. You don't know what Moses had gone through, his personal struggle and his trust in the Lord, and finally doing this stupendous task of leading 2 million people out of Egypt. And here you are putting the blame on him, and you say, you know, is there no graves in Egypt? And that's why you bring us out to die here. You want to say, also say in a nice way, why have you to put tears on you, pierce the heart of Moses, and you, once the blade is in already, then you begin to correct like that. You're cruel, you're wicked. The words show that these people, they were so unreasonable. See, they used words that were very hurtful, that were a perversion of what was the real situation. no graves in Egypt, is it? No, that's why you bring us out to die here. Do you have to say it that way? And that's just what happened to some people. They flew into a rage, and their passion took hold of them, and their words are very unreasonable. Very unreasonable. We wish at that time quickly recorded. Then later on, you say, like you, when you come down, listen to your words. You say, huh, really ugly words. It just shows how ugly, how filthy we are. These people were really showing that they were unworthy. They were unworthy of God's mercy. And yet God showed them His mercy. See? And what happened is we read that the fire of, and the pillar of cloud and fire was moved between them and the Egyptian. See? God was going to take action. But meanwhile, the words of Moses to the people is this, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Constantly these words come across. I like the King James Version. Fear not. Fear not. It constantly happens. Fear not. Because fear is the first reaction. Whenever things get out of order, become unexpected, comes unexpected, or it is not according to what we expect. See? We desire certain things to happen, but it didn't. See? Like, what next? See, we are disappointed, but fear grips us. See? Fear. You meet with an unknown situation, the first thing is you fear, and fear causes us to freeze and to be useless. And you know what it is, those who learn the fighting arts, you see, fear is often the first thing to overcome. Yeah? Because when you're tense, you see, your shoulders are lifted up, all your joints open, you see, and your breathing is affected, you see. And that is the point. When somebody hits you at that point, you collapse. K.O. Knockout. But if you can relax, shoulders sink, elbows sink, our hips lock together, you see, bend your knees a little, tuck in your tailbone, all these Tai Chi master will tell you. Imagine the head is held up by the hair. In other words, keep your structure. You discover you're calm, you exert more power. When people knock at you, hey, why you can't move? Structure, my friend, structure. See, you're calm, you're not afraid. See. So here, fear not. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So what else is being said? I itemize what he says. See? Do not be afraid. Stand still. In other words, know that God is God. And see the salvation of the Lord which He will accomplish for you today. In other words, God will fight the battle for you. Why are you so frightened? For the Egyptians whom you see today, you see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. So hold your peace. Don't act so unreasonably. Don't use words that are not helpful. See, it's not helpful. Just be still. See? Know that God is with you and see His battle, and then you will not utter words that are unworthy. Instead, you will sing praise to God. That was promised. So God wants us to trust in Him under all trials. Again, trials can be outsiders, trials can be obvious to everyone, but many trials are inside you, causing you unsettledness, a lack of being settled. You panic, your shoulders are lifted up, and your breathing is affected. You're easy to be moved. Calm. Know that God is God. He's with you. He will deal with that matter. Then you will sing praise to Him. Lesson? Good, huh? God's word is good. It's there. It's there in the Bible. The third lesson, God's people, God delivered them by divine power. Verse 19 to verse 21. As the Egyptians drew near, the pillar moved. And on the side of the Israelites, there was light, they could continue to move. On the sight of the Egyptian, it was darkness, so they had to rest, they can't see. You see? So it gave them time to move. To move where? But we are at the edge. We are even driven further. You want us to drown? You say, be still and know that God is God. See? And what did God do? God told Moses, show forth my power. And God's power is demonstrated by the rod. Remember the rod that was used to perform all the miracles in Egypt? Pointed, just pointed. What pointing only? You expect magic to happen? You must understand who is Moses. He's a servant of God. And you must understand what that rod represents. It's the power of God. It's not the power of Moses. See? And what happened was, hey, what did we hear? You know, he's getting stronger, he's getting nearer. And now we feel it. Hey, the wind is blowing from the east. And what is it doing? It's blowing over the surface of the water, blowing, blowing, and creating a path, creating a path. And what are we seeing? The water is piling up on both sides. You see, it's not that the water pile up one side, the other side is dry. You know, pile up like walls. You see, that means while the water is flowing miraculously, the wind is causing the water to flow. And we know that because later they cross with walls of water on both sides. It's just not on one side. It's miraculous. The water caused the wind caused the water to separate. And you imagine the river, Red Sea water. It's not a small amount. You look at any lake, let alone the sea, and let alone the ocean. It's a huge amount of water. It's been separated. See? And then they were told to march. And they walked through orderly, continued orderly walk. No doubt at a fast pace, but in an orderly way, no panic. They walk. The more you panic, the more you run into one another's way, the less time, the less progress you make. But God arranged to Moses such that they marched through. And what happened is, God appeared to lift the darkness the Egyptians could see. They're crossing. They're nearly the other side. Let's go, chase. Well, they all went in, rushing. Whereas the Egyptians had marched steadily across, these people rush to chase after. They were just aimed at wanting to destroy the children of Israel. But what happened is, God just said a word. Hey, and when they got into the riverbed, their chariot wheels fall off, they got into one another's way, and some of them had to remove the horses, and they also climbed on the horses, they tried to chase, and they got into the mud, and they knew, hey, something's happening here. What is it? It's Jehovah, the God of Israel. They are doing this. He's doing this to us. You see, they acknowledge it, and they wanted to turn back. See, look at verse 25. They say, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah, fights for them against the Egyptians. But too late, my friend. You were so hard-hearted. You were so cruel. So you told them to go after the 10 plagues, and now you chase them all the way, and you somehow have hard thoughts about them. They say, they're hemmed in by the wilderness. They have nowhere to run. Let us destroy them. You were so confident of destroying them. See, now is your turn. They were in the sea, the Red Sea. And the Lord gave the word, the water came back. They were all drowned. See, was Pharaoh drowned with them? Many of us don't realize that through the centuries there has always been a controversy. Did Pharaoh die? See, was he the Ramesses II? The father was the one who caused them to work so hard. But was he back in rule? Like, did somebody replace him? So there's a little bit of controversy. The scripture is deliberately silent on this matter. What we want to know is that all the Egyptians died, but we are not told Pharaoh died there. But what we are told is that news have to go back so that the whole of Egypt will be chastised. Look at verse 25. We are told there, verse 25. They want to flee, but too late, see? But they were shaken already, shaken. And this is referred to in Psalm 136. If you turn to Psalm 136, which some people wrongly see as a proof that Pharaoh died. Psalm 136. And sometimes they use harsh words on those who think that Pharaoh did not die. See, but that is not called for, you know, in Christian circles. Don't be too harsh. See, people have good reasons for saying that Pharaoh might not have died. 136 verse 15. We are told there. We are told there, But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. He overthrew Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is specifically mentioned. But wait a moment. Check up the word overthrow. It doesn't mean kill. It means shaken. So Pharaoh, representing the whole of the Egyptian army, was shaken at that time. And it is more what to be referred to compare with is verse 25 of Exodus 14. They were shaken. They realized that Jehovah was on the side of the children of Israel. But it was too late to withdraw. See? But what are the actual words of Scripture? What does it say? Look at verse 27 and 28. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. When the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. Why is Pharaoh not mentioned as one of those killed? It's just the army, the whole army of Pharaoh. Those who argue that he died say, the army of Pharaoh obviously includes Pharaoh. Okay, that's one argument. But if you say that Pharaoh did not die, then you can say, if Pharaoh died, surely it's a big thing. It should have been mentioned, but it's not mentioned. See? And if you look at later in chapter 15, look at chapter 15, the song there. You see? The song ends with these words. Song of Moses ends with, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen in the sea, and the Lord brought the waters back on them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Horses again. Why didn't mention Pharaoh and his horses? That causes people to be more cautious. See? Somebody has to bring back the news that the Egyptians were all destroyed. Who brought back the news? See? And why are these verses silent on such a key event? If Pharaoh himself died, mention Pharaoh and all his horsemen. Why is mentioned only his horsemen? People refer to Psalm 136. They were overthrown. Hey, wait, check up the original word. Overthrown doesn't mean to die, to perish. It's just they were shaken. They were shaken. And chapter 14, verse 25 shows us they were shaken. They were shaken. So it is possible that Pharaoh was spared to go back a humble man, to know that Jehovah intervened for his people. It's possible. So since we can't be absolutely certain, we wait for the last day to know. But we keep an open mind here that Pharaoh possibly survived, but all his people were destroyed who pursued. Perhaps a few stayed back on the bank with him. See, and because he was a king, so he has to have bodyguards around him. The rest all were destroyed. Perhaps. Or perhaps Pharaoh went in, but somehow he was thrown out. The bodies were found later, but Pharaoh was thrown up alive and he went back a chastised man. Perhaps. But more importantly, such a huge army by a powerful king was destroyed just by God's word. That is the main thing that we must note. While we are unsure about Pharaoh, whether he lived, survived, what we are sure is that all his army was destroyed, and all by God's power. And that is the point we are making. This third point is the power of God acting on the side of those who believe in him and against those who are against his people. We must draw to a close. What does all this show? Deliverance comes from the Lord. Those who pursue the Lord and his people will finally be destroyed. Eternal hell is where they belong. The lake of sulfur and brimstone and fire, that is where they belong. But for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Look at Romans 8 verse 31. Romans 8 31, and with these words we must close. Romans 8 31. What does it say? These are words that we take to heart. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And may God strengthen the faith of his people.